Well, several weeks ago, I cited a significant portion of an article that was published in National Affairs Journal. The title of the article was "The Evolution of Divorce," and in this particular article, you may recall if you were here, the author, whose name is Bradford Wilcox, basically chronicles a brief history of the emergence of no-fault divorce legislation in our country and what that has resulted in over the subsequent 50 years or so, and really the devastating consequences of what has become persistently devolving views of marriage and home and family life over these last 50 years. But there was one section of that article that I read that was particularly insightful and I think rather poignant as well. And I want to read that one section to you again this morning to kind of help set the direction of our study for the remainder of our time. Here's what that section in the article says. Quote, "The divorce revolution of the 1960s and 70s was overdetermined. The nearly universal introduction of no-fault divorce helped to open the floodgates, especially because these laws facilitated unilateral divorce and lent moral legitimacy to the dissolution of marriages. The sexual revolution, too, fueled the marital tumult of the times. Spouses found it easier in the swinging 70s to find extramarital partners and came to have higher and often unrealistic expectations of their marital relationships. Increases in women's employment as well as feminist consciousness raising also did their part to drive up the divorce rate as wives felt freer in the late 60s and 70s to leave marriages that were abusive or that they found unsatisfying. The anti-institutional tenor of the age also meant that churches lost much of their moral authority to reinforce the marital vow. It didn't help that many mainline Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish leaders were caught up in the zeitgeist and lent explicit or implicit support to the divorce revolution sweeping across American society." And here's the real salient part. "Most important, the psychological revolution of the late 60s and 70s, which was itself fueled by a post-war prosperity that allowed people to give greater attention to non-material concerns, played a key role in reconfiguring men and women's views of marriage and family life. Prior to the late 1960s, Americans were more likely to look at marriage and family through the prism of duty, obligation, and sacrifice. A successful, happy home was one in which intimacy was an important good, but by no means the only one in view. A decent job, a well-maintained home, mutual spousal aid, child-rearing, and shared religious faith were seen almost universally as the goods that marriage and family life were intended to advance. But the psychological revolution's focus on individual fulfillment and personal growth changed all that. Increasingly, marriage was seen as a vehicle for a self-oriented ethic of romance, intimacy, and fulfillment. In this new psychological approach to married life, one's primary obligation was not to one's family, but to oneself. Hence, marital success was defined not by successfully meeting obligations to one's spouse and children, but by a strong sense of subjective happiness in marriage, usually to be found in and through an intense emotional relationship with one's spouse. The 1970s marked the period when, for many Americans, a more institutional model of marriage gave way to the soulmate model of marriage. Sadly, many, many, many Christians are frogs in this secular cultural kettle. What I mean by that is that it's so immense and so pervasive in its effect that many Christians don't even realize that their thinking about marriage and their response to it, their relationship in it, is almost completely influenced by secular and even godless ideologies. And that's what's happened in many, many people's lives and across many, many churches. And when it comes to addressing what we have been talking about and have repeatedly acknowledged is a very difficult issue. And even considering the intensity and nature of difficulties in marital conflict and divorce, too often, though, even those who would be considered faithful believers tend to operate from a baseline rather than a scriptural view of thinking, a baseline secular view of thinking as opposed to a scriptural view of thinking. So when you go to scripture, though, we get right-sized very, very quickly on matters pertaining to this in particular, but also more broadly. When you look at Colossians, for example, you go to the first chapter, and what we find there, the Apostle Paul pens what is arguably the most beautiful and powerful description of the doctrine of Christ that you could find in all of Scripture. In Colossians 1, 15 to 23, the Apostle Paul says this: He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This powerful description of the work and person and preeminence of Christ is stunning in its own right. But when you think about one particular section of it, it's notable for our study. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson opens his definitive work, Body of Divinity, with a reference to Colossians 1:23. And he says this, quote, "It is the duty of Christians to be settled in the doctrine of faith. The best way for Christians to be settled is to be well grounded. To be unsettled in religion argues want of judgment. If their heads were not giddy, men would not reel so fast from one opinion to another. It argues lightness. As feathers will be blown every way, so will feathery Christians." Too often, we can be men and women whose heads are giddy. And it's so frequent that when hard times prevail upon us and demand from us the application of hard truths, we float away on the wind because we're not rooted and grounded in what has always been true. And we oftentimes convince ourselves, and we oftentimes try to convince others that we're going through some kind of particular brand of suffering. It's unique in many ways, in many, many ways. And it's so unique that it's really unlike almost anything that anyone else has ever gone through. And worse yet, because of our lack of rooting and grounding in truth, and because we have become so self-oriented in our thinking, We often try to sanctify our thinking by vacuous appeals to the love of God or the grace of God or the kindness of God. And we sort of rationalize our thinking with statements like this: God would never want me to go through this kind of suffering. God is a good and gracious and kind God. He would never desire for me to have this kind of pain. We need to be reminded that when the Apostle Paul penned this letter to the church at Colossae, he was in prison. So the words that flowed from his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that would compel him to exalt in the preeminence of Christ and the preeminent work of Christ in salvation and what that means for you and I who walk in that faith, that we will be characterized by stability. That he is writing that while imprisoned for his walk of faith. Not only that, but before he penned this letter to the Colossians, he had already penned his letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, in which he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And then in 2 Corinthians, he goes on as he's sort of rebuking the false teachers, and he says this, verse 24 of chapter 11, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." That's the blissful life of Christ, of the Apostle Paul. But Paul well understood this Thomas Watson principle, which says it is the duty of Christians to be settled in the doctrine of faith. Because he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. "But we have this treasure, this gospel, this faith that was given to us, this being made right with God through the sacrificial death of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction." Did you hear what I read to you about what he went through? "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen, unseen, are eternal. And as we wrap up our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 17, with this specific focus on questions regarding divorce and remarriage, it is so imperative that we keep these sweeping truths in mind. And we keep them at the forefront of our thinking. If we're going to arrive at a settled place that is firmly rooted in the eternal and powerful Word of God, we must keep this sweeping reality in view. That we are often inclined to grab hold of what is transient and not grasp what is ours in Christ and is eternal. And therefore, our minds are giddy, and we are feathery Christians. And we can't imagine how anything like this or that could ever happen to us. God would never allow that to happen. He loves us. It is so important that we live in the full-orbed truth of God's Word. More so when the fiercest storms of life begin to hit us. We must be rooted and grounded deeply and surrounding ourselves with those who are likewise. Well, let's read our verses together in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 to 17. And just as a word of note, for those of you who may not have been here over the last number of weeks, we're picking this up sort of way downstream, so it might be helpful for you to, if you're interested, to listen to some of the past studies that we've done, because I'm going to have to really move fast over some of the review material and get to what we're going to focus on today. But let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This section of Scripture we've been talking about for a number of weeks, and we began by highlighting the fact that the good gift of marriage must be vigilantly preserved, and the Apostle Paul reiterates that by focusing on the need for those who are married to remain married. In other words, there's not cause for leaving a marriage unless there are biblical grounds. And he supports and endorses that, and he even references the teaching of Christ, which you can find in places like Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 16, as an example, on dealing with these matters of marriage. But he undergirds this principle that we are called to vigilantly support, uphold, and preserve the primacy of marriage, whether it's believing spouses or whether it's a spouse who becomes a believer and is still married to an unbeliever. Both cases, there is a call to stay married if there is consent, even by the unbelieving spouse, to stay married. But then we are also made aware of some exceptions, both implicitly by the Apostle Paul's reference to the teaching of Christ when he says, "The Lord, not I, am teaching you these things." He is drawing attention to what the Lord taught on marriage and in really more particularly divorce. And we noted that there are exceptions by virtue of what we call an exception clause that you find in particular in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. And we began to just ask this simple question, are there any biblical grounds for divorce? We began by really just reading some excerpts from the FCC elder position so that you would know how we articulate the position of our church on this matter. And just simply put, without going back through that material, the elders hold to what you would consider to be the long-standing Protestant position that Scripture very cautiously permits divorce in two different scenarios. Number one, on grounds of sexual immorality, and number two, when an unbelieving spouse chooses to abandon the marriage. The first is found, as I said, in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, and the second is in the text that we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We looked at what constitutes sexual immorality. We dealt with questions about pornography and the implications of that in terms of that being biblical grounds for divorce. You'll have to go back and listen to that if you're interested in hearing more on that subject. But the fact of the matter is that we kind of summarize this whole discussion with a reminder that all of this is only sensible for the believer in the context of a local church. So in other words, if we as Christians are simply trying to figure out what our escape hatch is so that we can sort of get on with our lives, and we're not seeking the counsel of godly people, and we're not living our life of faith in the context of a faithful Bible-believing church, the tendency is to go awry significantly in this area. And the fact of the matter is that even when you look at these exceptions that are listed in these passages of Scripture, they are exceptions, exceptional exceptions. They are not requirements. They are not expectations. They are not necessities. So, in fact, it's fair to say that the push of Scripture would be that even if there are potential biblical grounds for divorce, that would still be a last resort. That there would be efforts to deploy biblical truth in reconciliation, even in some of the hardest situations, and to see the potential for the work of God in ways that no one could have possibly imagined or thought. Nevertheless, the exceptions are there in Scripture. And as I said, the elder position confines it to two, which has been the longstanding sort of Protestant view on these matters. Now, we did last time spend some time looking at different views on this, and really in a very summary fashion, kind of a cursory fashion, certainly not doing justice to the full range of writing on the subject. We tried to kind of say that there's on either side of the FCC position, if you want to just frame it up that way, of there being two exceptions. On one side, there is the view that would say there are no exceptions, that if an unbelieving spouse chooses to walk away from the marriage, that is what it is. But if that happens, then the believing spouse has no grounds for remarriage for sure. But that there are no viable grounds, even in light of the exception clauses in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, that those are interpreted and understood in a different way, such to support an argument that there are no biblical grounds for a believer to pursue divorce. That view is held by John Piper as one example, and so we're looking at sort of prominent mainstream Christian leaders and scholars who hold to a position that's different than ours, just to provide a little bit of view of the whole waterfront of this debate and this discussion, and to try to bring a little bit of clarity as to why those views do not comport with the FCC elder position and the position of our church. So we looked at Piper's position very briefly in a cursory fashion, and just took note that where his interpretation begins is with elements of his own personal experience and his study of the Luke passage that does not have the exception clause in it. And he bases his interpretation, or he begins to base his interpretation of the Matthew 5 and the Matthew 19 passage, which does have the exception clause, except on grounds of sexual immorality. He begins to interpret them in light of the passage that doesn't have it. The Mark passage also doesn't have it. So he kind of flips the interpretive script a little bit. But then he also has a unique understanding of the actual presence of the exception clause, particularly in Matthew. And he says that that's likely referring to sexual activity before marriage for betrothed people. And it's Matthew's effort to sort of provide cover for Joseph, who is talked about in Matthew chapter 1, finding out that Mary was pregnant, he was going to put her away, and that he was a just man for doing so. And so Matthew is providing this exception language to provide cover, if you will. I'm kind of putting a little bit of a pejorative tone on that, but to sort of address the fact that Joseph could be just in wanting to put Mary away and divorce her, but they weren't actually married, they were betrothed. So the understanding from John Piper is that that sexual immorality, which is the term porneia, it's a broad term for sexual immorality, it's not the term for adultery, is not a reference to adultery, even though the context is marriage and divorce. It is a reference to premarital sexual activity amongst betrothed people, and therefore that's the justification for being just and putting someone away. Mary, in this case, would be the specific reference point. Anyway, as you can tell by my description, it's a little bit of an obscure, and by Piper's own admission, a very limited view that no one else really has. And it's really kind of striking that I read his whole position paper again last night, and I still find myself struggling just to follow his interpretive process a little bit. So I know that you can't even see my brain under a microscope compared to his, but I'm just telling you, it's hard for me to understand what his arguments are in this particular case. So we talked about how we would look at this not so much from an experiential view or anything like that, but just what does the Scripture teach, and the basic practices of having what's in Scripture to shed light on other passages, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels where there's comparative information. The what's there sheds light on what might not be there in other parts. So this seems to be a little bit turned around. Nevertheless, that is the argument for John Piper. On the other side of the spectrum, if you will, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time today, you have the view that says that divorce can be initiated and pursued by a Christian in cases of sexual immorality or adultery, or in cases of desertion where a spouse abandons a spouse, but also for other cases, principally in view are various ranges or manifestations of abuse in the marriage. And so this would be a view that's held by Wayne Grudem. In fact, Wayne Grudem wrote a paper and delivered a lecture, I guess, if you will, in 2019 at the Evangelical Theological Society, in which, and it was rather sort of controversial, if you will, because it was a complete change of his original position that he actually memorialized in a book entitled Christian Ethics that a lot of people knew about, used in different seminary and college studies and all of that. So this was like a big change for Grudem to add a new perspective on his view of grounds for biblical divorce. So I want to read a few excerpts. Again, we're still in this quasi-seminary class kind of mode, so you know, if your ears start bleeding or whatever, just wipe it up and let's just stay in it. It's just kind of necessary for what we're trying to do here. But this is sort of the some of the highlights from Dr. Grudem's revised position. He says at the beginning, he says, the position of my 2018 book, Christian Ethics, in that book, I've found only two biblically sanctioned grounds for divorce, adultery and desertion by an unbeliever. Again, the longstanding, traditional Protestant view. He even says, this has been the most common Protestant position since the Reformation. You find it memorialized, for example, in the Westminster Confession, okay? So he's basically saying, in the same way that John Piper acknowledges, he's like veering off what has been historically understood by, century after century by lots and lots of learned people who've studied the Scriptures. By his own admission, he's going in a different direction. Okay, which is I'm thankful that they're men of integrity and they're just saying this is we recognize this is not the orthodox traditional view that's been in place for a long, 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 long time. They're very open and honest about that. But here's what he says. This is the next point after he provides some other supporting material to that first point about just announcing this change and announcing how, you know, he had memorialized it in his book, Christian Ethics. He says, during 2018 and 2019, I had an increasing conviction of need for reexamination of divorce for self-protection from abuse. So something was going on during that time period that compelled him to reexamine his position. And here's what he says. My awareness of several horrible real-life situations is one reason. And I thought, quote, this cannot be the kind of life that God intends for his children when there is an alternative available. So his examples of some of these horrible real-life situations are arguments, disagreement, leading to repeated rape. I think that's how he's trying to frame this up. The next one is battered and no help when the abused spouse went to a pastor. So apparently he had a situation that he was aware of in which someone was literally being physically abused and they went for help from their local pastor and help was not granted in a way that protected that spouse, I'm assuming. I don't know the situation, but I'm assuming. And so he's looking at that and going, that can't be right. That cannot be right. And by the way, I would agree with that. And then the third reason that he gives for sort of real life horrible situations were repeated threats of physical harm or even murder. So in a threatening environment in which there's threats of actual physical harm or even, in, I guess, a case or some cases, even threats of murder. So this reassessment begins very similarly to John Piper's reassessment, where there's this burden that's being borne by the realization in John Piper's case. Now think about this. He's on the other side of the spectrum, and he becomes very burdened with the rampant divorce, both in the context of his own church and in society writ large. And he begins to just see that we're missing something as it relates to reasons or biblical grounds for divorce. Have we opened up Pandora's box here? Is our theology and our doctrine sort of contributing to this rampant sort of plague of divorce, even amongst believing Christians? So that would be on Piper's experiential side. On Grudem's side, it's these horrible cases that we're just forcing him, I've got to look at this and see if the Lord had granted something that I missed. He says, though, that he was never quite persuaded by the abuse as a form of desertion kind of argument. So, there are some that would say that if there is abuse, then that, in a sense, is the abuser is sort of abandoning everything respectively in the marriage. It's the same thing of abandonment. So he's saying, That's an exegetical and interpretive push that I don't feel comfortable with. So, he says, I'm quoting, a new and more promising kind of argument arose. The uninvestigated phrase, in such cases, in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is where he went. Okay? So remember what I said a couple of weeks ago? Anytime someone says new, and they begin to espouse a substantive doctrinal position that is clearly divergent from centuries of theological study by stalwarts of the faith down through millennia, I just think wisdom says, take caution. Doesn't mean that they're wrong. I'm not saying it's not possible that centuries of study and teaching and all that could not be wrong. I mean, it certainly could be. We're talking about, fallible people who are doing this. But I think you get my drift here on the wisdom principle, right? And so he's acknowledging there's this new argument that emerged based upon his investigation of what was previously an uninvestigated phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, this phrase, in such cases. So here's the passage. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So he begins to put forward the questions in his mind. Well, does this mean it's only in this kind of case? Is it only in the case in which an unbelieving spouse departs from a believing spouse? Or is it in any case or any such cases that have similarly destroyed a marriage? So he's trying to decide and trying to figure out how to interpret the breadth of the phrase "in such cases" and how it can be applied. Okay? So what he ended up doing, because that phrase is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. So what did he end up doing is he leveraged technology that we have now, and we've had for obviously a number of years, but up to this point, this particular phrase that he, to his knowledge, has never been investigated in this kind of way. He took that phrase, "in such cases," in the Greek language, and he searched for its use across all known and recorded ancient literature, extra-biblical literature. How was this phrase, where it's found in ancient Greek language literature from centuries past, how was it commonly used and commonly understood? And so then in his paper, he begins to cite all these different uses. Philo Judaeus, Euripides, Diodorus Siculus. I should be able to pronounce these, right? Lysias, Sophocles. So he again, ancient literature, he finds these phrases in their use. And what he then discovers is that when it refers to "in such cases" in the plural, it can be used to refer to more items of the same kind, not of different kinds. But then, he said, in contrast, excuse me, he said, when referred to was already in the plural, then he says, in contrast to the plural phrase, the authors elsewhere used this in reference to one specific example. Okay, I'm getting kind of bogged down here. His conclusion. So here's his conclusion after doing that linguistic study. 1 Corinthians 7:15, the use of "in such cases" should be understood to include any cases that similarly destroy a marriage. Okay? So basically, when he studied all these different other reference points in ancient literature, he saw that it was in that usage of "in such cases," it could be used to mean something other than the case that's being referenced. So he extrapolates that to an interpretive bent in 1 Corinthians chapter 7:15 to say that "in such cases" should be understood to include any cases that similarly destroy a marriage. Now, how wide is that door now open, I ask you? So this gets into not so much a question of what's wrong with Wayne Grudem, okay? It's really a question about what license we feel like we can take in just the basic interpretation process of Scripture. And remember, if you start from a place of inner turmoil over the very real, very visceral, and in many cases, pervasive suffering of people. And if you get up close to it and you see it, it can be excruciating and painful. And it is normal and natural to be searching for answers. What is true? What can I count on? What can we anchor our lives to in such a difficulty? But the problem, as I think you can see, is that if that's our starting point and we draw the conclusion that the suffering that is being experienced is by God's will to be relieved in some arbitrary human set time frame and according to some arbitrary human informed path, that is just man reading into the text of Scripture. That is just man who is suffering, very really suffering, and looking for relief, understandably, but finding relief in ways that the scripture does not marshal. That is why I read everything that I read to you at the very beginning. How on earth could someone endure the kinds of explicit suffering that the Apostle Paul outlined and be characterized as a man of robust faith, of joy, of endurance, of unquenchable hope? How is that possible? So the question in my mind, when I cast it against the backdrop of that sweeping truth, then it leads me to ask myself different questions. How was the Apostle Paul oriented in his thinking that empowered him to endure with that kind of hope and that kind of confidence and that kind of settled conviction? The Apostle Paul is not articulating ways for him to escape the travail. His expectation is that this is only going to continue and it could get much worse. So I think that we need to really take note of what it is that we're actually searching for when we're going through trials of any kind. What are we hoping for? What are we depending upon for our source of life and strength and vitality and purpose? And as I said, we oftentimes are characterized by lightness of feathers in our convictions. And when I say we, I mean we, capital W-E, we. I could say me, but I misery loves company, so I'm including all of you. So, he's broadened the definition, or excuse me, the application or the interpretation of in such cases. He says, this reasoning also explains why Paul felt freedom to add desertion as another ground for divorce in addition to adultery, which Jesus had specified. In both cases, the marriage has been very substantially or even fatally harmed. Now, I'm just saying, I wouldn't go there. I mean, there are people who have had their marriages restored after the worst kinds of trials in their marriages. And according to this definition, their marriage was fatally harmed. So how did it survive? How could it now be flourishing? I don't understand that. Those two things can't be true at the same time. There is an insertion of a judgment here that I find rather disconcerting, to say the least. So he goes on to say, and by the way, this gets really, really difficult, okay? He goes on to say, abuse is in some ways more harmful than desertion because abuse includes repeated demonstrations of actual malice, not simply indifference. Abuse is actively and repeatedly malevolent. These are all true. These are true statements. Notice how the difference here is not, is abuse a terrible, wicked offense that something must be done about? The question is, what does Scripture teach about biblical grounds for divorce? Do you see how there's a bit of a conflation of questions and we're answering things that really are... So I can heartily agree with him to say abuse is in some ways more harmful than desertion because abuse includes repeated demonstrations of actual malice, not simply indifference. Abuse is actively and repeatedly malevolent. I absolutely agree with that, 100%. Other specific kinds of behavior... Now listen to this, that in some cases might be so severe that they would belong in the category of in such cases because they have similarly destructive effects in marriage. So again, I told you the door got swung open, so here's where we're going. So we're going from actual physical abuse, wicked anger manifested in physical harm to someone who's weaker, namely a spouse. But he says there are other things that could be similarly destructive in their effect on a marriage and could belong in the category of in such cases. For example, extreme, prolonged verbal and relational cruelty that is destroying the spouse's mental and emotional stability. How do you measure that? How do you determine where you are on that spectrum? By the way, I think that in a room this size, I'm on safe ground to assume that most of us, as a relative designation, could be accused of verbal cruelty and relational cruelty. I've done cruel things in my marriage. I've said cruel things. My wife is here, and I'm telling you, I'm acknowledging I've done that. So the question is, how do you determine how often is too often, how prolonged is too prolonged before it belongs in the category of in such cases? Because we know it happens in most marriages with most people in a fallen world who are struggling with their flesh. Credible threats of physical harm or murder of a spouse or children. Incorrigible or recalcitrant or inveterate or incurable drug or alcohol addiction accompanied by regular lies, deceptions, thefts, and or violence. Incorrigible gambling addiction that has led to massive overwhelming indebtedness. Pornography addiction would also fit here, but it would also be included under the meaning of sexual immorality in Matthew 19:9. So again, I say this to not minimize the wicked nature of some of these offenses and these sins that he outlines here. I say this to point to what I find to be biblically interpretive difficulties, where if you take a phrase like in such cases and you go to extra-biblical literature to find out how it was used in ancient literature, and then you draw conclusions about how it needs to be interpreted in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and by the way, it opens up something for you that helps to satisfy the burden that you're carrying as a result of your observations of true human suffering in the context of marriage, then the proverbial Pandora's box does get opened. Then you put the burden upon people in the church, pastors, counselors, to determine how long is too long for things like emotional abuse. And how do you align that kind of rationale with what I just read to you at the beginning of our time, in which we're called to be reviled and not revile in return? Like, there's something profound in the capacity for endurance that the Apostle Paul is pointing to for those who are walking in true faith and complete trust in the hope of Christ that is really fixed in eternity and not in this life. So, my concern here is not that there needs to be clarity around matters, particularly of abuse and physical harm and these kinds of things. My concern is properly interpreting the explicit teachings of Scripture and seeking to apply them faithfully in the life of individual believers and the life of the church. And what I find to be an interesting common thread is the starting place of these two views on either side of the spectrum. The starting place is, in my estimation, subjective and personal, where it relates to stated personal experience and burden, and it is exegetically suspect and unnecessarily creative as it relates to the actual study of the text of Scripture and the explication of the actual text in view. It just seems like to me, as I read this material, that we're in the realm of hermeneutical gymnastics of biblical interpretation, sort of backflips and stuff, to try to get at what the plain meaning of Scripture is. So, let's come back now to the real heartache that is in view, particularly was in view for Wayne Grudem in his pursuit of this understanding. I've mentioned this before, and obviously it is a valid question. What about abuse? What about credible threats of imminent physical harm, whether it's to a spouse or to children or to both? Well, again, the urgency of a situation like that does not drive me to Matthew chapter 5 or Matthew chapter 19 or 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It drives me to Romans chapter 13, which says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, the avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." There is a legal action, legal recourse, biblically based, that must come into play immediately and urgently. That's the first place to go. Physical harm, that protection, and potential civil authority being called to step in and do its Bible-given, God-given, execute its God-given responsibilities in a situation like that. And yes, protective support of the church is absolutely essential. None of this makes sense, as I said before, apart from the fellowship of the body of Christ. The teachings on this assume that kind of community of fellowship and faith. And so, it could be incumbent upon the church to provide unique and even significant levels of protection and provision for people in situations like this. Extended periods of time, long periods of time of protection and provision. But again, the question is that kind of activity referenced in Scripture as an explicit biblical grounds for divorce? And we don't see it. We just don't see it there. Now, what could possibly be in view, but every situation is its own situation, what could possibly be in view is that becomes just one thing that leads to other things that are biblical grounds for divorce. And it certainly should invoke the potential for church discipline, which could result in someone who is determined to persist in their sin to flee. But again, the question is, should I begin to conflate those principles with the explicit teaching of Scripture as it relates to biblical grounds for divorce? And I can just tell you that the elders of this church do not at all feel comfortable doing that. Support, protection, civil enforcement, legal protection, long-standing commitment to protection, yes. But checking a box immediately that necessarily, because it's so egregious, constitutes biblical grounds for divorce, I don't see it. Now, there's one other argument that I'm just going to kind of briefly summarize. Some would argue that there are more exceptions to divorce that are based upon scriptures that describe apparent exceptions to other rules or laws. So an example would be Matthew chapter 12 and David eating the showbread in the temple. And Jesus references that. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 to 4, he said to them, to the Pharisees, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So there's this exception. David's on the run. They're hungry. They eat the showbread. So that's a principle that is given an exception to sort of break the rules. You're not supposed to touch the showbread unless you're a priest, but David had an exception in this case. Real life, real travail. His life was in danger. He was being pursued. So there was danger. There was threat. So there's an exception. Or the exceptions of not working on the Sabbath, Matthew chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So he's saying that the priests, basically, in fulfilling their priestly duties, are violating the Sabbath law, according to you. They're doing things and they're working on the Sabbath and then thereby violating the Sabbath law. Matthew chapter 12, verses 11 to 12, he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So he's saying, listen, you're saying don't work, don't lift a finger on the Sabbath, but if your livelihood, a sheep, falls into a pit, you go get it. It's like this is a dire situation. There's an exception. So the argument here is that this opens up the door for broader exceptions as biblical grounds for divorce, because there are other places in Scripture where the exception to the rule became justified. And usually it's a case where the situation is dire, or there is danger, or there is threat. Now, I would not be comfortable extrapolating a broad principle like that and applying it to exceptions for divorce, particularly because you look at the passages in question, and he's really essentially rebuking the Pharisees and their hypocritical interpretations of the Old Testament. He's not necessarily setting up a new principle for exceptions to principles that you can then apply to, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So again, there's some hermeneutical gymnastics there that I'm very uncomfortable with. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, it was Jesus who said this: blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he doubles down: blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now you read something like that in the context of this kind of teaching, and there are those who would say, well, there you go, another pastor trying to justify abuse in marriage by saying you're just being persecuted. That is not the reason why I'm reading that passage. I've already stated there is no ground to be given for any kind of physical abuse or harm, and the church should step in and provide protection and should be facilitating the action of civil authorities, if that's appropriate, if the church is made known of this. But my broader point is that the nature of life in the kingdom here on earth is going to be characterized by persecution for righteousness' sake, and even being reviled and having all kinds of evil uttered against you. And the teaching of Christ is that that's what happens. Because he says, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'm headed to a cross. Remember a few weeks ago I read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you even have the teaching there on husbands and wives who are in marriages with those who do not believe the word, and the call to those husbands and wives are to live godly and faithful lives in the midst of that situation for a greater and higher purpose. Paul Paul says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, listen. I've said this before. These kinds of difficult situations where there is marital conflict, there is invariably a mess all around. There is history of sinful action, of sinful words, of provocation. And very rarely do you find a steady state conviction and living out of things like 1 Peter chapter 3. Very rarely. And it is also very common for the thinking that becomes manifest in those kinds of situations to be obviously unbiblical. Certainly not characteristic of the passages that we read here at the beginning of our time. But more specifically, they become oriented around twisting Scripture to fit someone's already predetermined plan of action. So there is a reason why the Lord in His wisdom did not provide obscure or fanciful ways to understand how to open up the pathway to divorce for any range of difficult to interpret or understand or verify kinds of reasons. The call is for the church to be the church in the midst of all this. The call is for the people of God to rely upon and trust the promises of God as revealed in the Word of God and to walk faithfully in them, trusting the Lord in His eternal purpose. We are called to have renewed minds as our bodies are presented as living sacrifices. We are called to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed. Our thinking is to be renovated. We are called to live lives in the life of the church, using the gifts that God's given us and being edified and being shared in common faith and common service. We are called to have relationships with one another that provide avenues for counsel and support and encouragement, and also provide open opportunities for people who are struggling to share what's going on and have the help that they need. Too often, as I've said before, these kinds of difficulties, even physical abuse, stays underground until the whole situation is in tatters. This only makes sense in the context of a healthy body of believers living out a true and genuine faith that is rooted in the truth of Scripture. We're called to live in harmony with one another, to not be haughty, and to recognize that everyone who is in Christ is suffering in some way, is struggling in some way, is wavering in some way. And we must come alongside one another and hold one another up. So again, our view, there's two explicit exceptions for divorce. And in cases outside those exceptions, the full orb of biblical truth needs to be brought to bear. And the full authority of truth as it's manifest in the life of the church through matters of church discipline and accountability and protection and support and even provision need to be brought to bear as well. But what we can't allow ourselves to do is to be succumbing to the weight and agony of suffering and persecution and genuine trial that is part and parcel to life in a fallen world, and find ourselves then going back to Scripture and trying to interpret it through the lens of our suffering that has made us weak and vulnerable. Does that make sense? We must stand back and look at Scripture with a clear mind and with the mind of Christ and the power of the Spirit, and trust it and trust the Lord. There is no way that I can say enough. I've tried on a number of occasions to demonstrate a level of genuine empathy for suffering in this area. There's no way I could say enough to sort of touch every fragile point that people have experienced or may be experiencing or may experience in the future in this area. But what I can say is that God's word is true. And it's powerful. And we are called to walk in that truth and in that power with endurance and faith unwavered, and not be like feathery Christians who just drift on the wind when the wind starts to blow. So God help us, right? God help us. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.